read you the parable tonight, which the good brother, what the master once described in a meeting that I was at. In fact, it was so good in advertising the preaching as Christ's most impressive story. It's in 16th of Luke, and it's the 19th verse. There was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate, full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. It came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. Seeth Abraham far off, and Lazarus in his bosom, he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus, evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee, therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham said unto him, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. He said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Difficult for us who live in an age and in a country where the poor are much more out of sight and where there are no slaves and where there's nominally at least a welfare state. To understand the state of affairs with which our Lord Jesus, as he walked on this earth, was so familiar, that the concern which he expressed for the poor and the attitude that he displayed towards the rich was something which seems to me to run right through Scripture. And it seems that we ought to be fully aware of it. We ought to have a sense of God's thought and God reaching out to the poor of this world. Remember that the Lord Jesus, as he presented himself in the fourth of Luke's Gospel, he said that he had come to preach the Gospel to the poor. And as he sent a message to John the Baptist, he told John the Baptist and to the poor that the Gospel is preached. He had a particular sense of reaching out after the underprivileged people. Now you and I, in this day and age, we tend to say, well, the social gospel is a thing for the modernists. We seem to leave them to be bothered about the third world and the needs of the down and out, and those that sleep under the bridge, covered in newspaper, and those that come out to get the soup from the van when it arrives, we don't seem to be bothered about them very much in our time. And it seems to me that we have failed to take on board one particular aspect of the of the Lord Jesus Christ, if this is true about us. The thoughts of the need of the poor, as I say, run right the way through Scripture. We can turn back into the law, into the book of Exodus, where the law was given. Where the part where it says at the top of the page, to die for the laws and ordinances. And there we read things like this: Thou shalt neither vex a stranger nor oppress him, for ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. Ye shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If thou afflict them in any wise, and they cry at all unto me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath shall wax hot, and I will kill you with a sword, and your wives shall be widows, and your children fatherless. And if thou lend money to any of my people that is poor by thee, thou shalt not treat of him as an usurer, neither shalt thou lay upon him usury. If thou shalt take thy neighbour's raiment to pledge, thou shalt deliver it unto him by that the sun goeth down. For that is his covering only, it is his raiment for his skin, wherein shall he sleep. And it shall come to pass when he crieth unto me, that I will hear, for I am gracious. Wonderful words of God as he instructed his people of their attitude towards their less fortunate brother. Then we can turn on to a time when other people of Israel came back from the captivity. If we look in the book of Nehemiah, we read words like this: There's a great cry of the people and their wives against their brethren the Jews. For their word has said, We, our sons, and our daughters, are many. Therefore we take up corn for them that we may eat and live. Some also their word has said, We have mortgaged our land, vineyards, and houses that we might buy corn, and because of the debt. There were also that said, We have borrowed money for the king's tribute, and that upon our land and vineyards. Yet now our flesh is the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children. And lo, we bring to bondage our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters are brought into bondage already. Neither is it in our power to redeem them, for other men have our land and vineyards. And Nehemiah said, And I was very angry when I heard their cry. And these words, Then I consulted with myself, and I rebuked the nobles and the rulers, and said unto them, Ye accept usually every one of his brothers. And I set a great assembly against them. And so on. You see that upright man, that godly man, that courageous man, that he wasn't going to have that kind of thing going on amongst the people of God, when they've been specially blessed and brought bringing out of slavery. In Babylon, bringing back into the land and give the opportunity to rebuild the city of Jerusalem, the wall. And there they were going back into these old terrible habits of disregard for their brother's welfare. And then we can look into the minor prophets, so called. Sometimes one thinks from the punchy way they wrote that they might be called the major prophets. We read the prophet Amos. And there in Amos, you see, as you start to read in that book, you read, Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus, and for four, I will, so on. And then he says, for three transgressions of Gaza, and for four, I will, for three transgressions of Tyrus, and for four, I will, for three transgressions of Edom, and for four, for three transgressions of the children of Ammon, and for four, for three transgressions of Hive, and for four. And then he might finally get around to speaking about Judah, the three transgressions of Judah, and for four, and finally for the ten tribes of Israel. In chapter 2 and verse 6, Thus saith the Lord, For three transgressions of Israel, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they sold the righteous for silver, and the poor for a pair of shoes. They pant after the dust of the earth on the head of the corn, and turn aside the way of the meek. The man and his father were going unto the same maid to proclaim my holy name, and they laid themselves down upon clothes laid pledged by every altar, and they drink the wine of the condemned, in the house of their God. You see the total depravity of the people of Israel that God found as he looked upon them in the days. This was before the captivity. This was in the days of Adar, king of Judah, in the days of Jeroboam, son of Joash, the second Jeroboam, of the Amos priest. You see, this was before the children of Israel were taken away to Nineveh. And you see the terrible state of affairs, the kind of life that God found as he looked down upon them. Well now, so we see that when the Lord Jesus came, things hadn't progressed. As we say sometimes, the heart of man doesn't alter. And here, in the days of the Pharisees, self-righteous as they were, proud of the way they kept the law, liking to be revered in the marketplaces because of their godliness, he had to tell them the kind of story that we read this evening. Why did he tell them this story? Well, I believe it's because he doesn't want the people to have confidence in riches. See, look back again into the book of Deuteronomy. You see there that there are blessings. For those that kept the law, blessings that God would give the law keeper were blessings of prosperity. And prosperity was viewed as a mark of the Lord's favor, a mark of godliness. If a man that had a large farm and lots of stock in his fields and sheep on his hill slopes, he was viewed as a godly man, one whom God had blessed because of his piety. And people tended to trust in this kind of thing. They said, well, I'm all right. And the Lord Jesus had to tell them such stories as the one where a man said, I'll pull down my barns and build greater because I haven't got enough room to store my grain. See, that's where their confidence lay. And this story, I believe, was told in order that he might dispel the confidence that they tended to have in their prosperity. You can go further on in the same Gospel of Luke, and you can find here that the story of a certain ruler that asked the Lord Jesus to impart, so what shall I do to inherit eternal life? It's in chapter 18. And then after they talked about the law, he said he kept it. Verse 22, Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, yet lackest thou one thing, sell all that thou hast, and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. And when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. I was once very severely told off after I'd been speaking somewhere, and a dear brother known to you came up to me afterwards and he said, the fellow sitting in my car, he said, why do you make the needle's eye at that little gate in the wall? He said, this idea first originated in about the 4th century. He said, when it says the needle's eye, it means the needle's eye, the eye of a needle that you have to squint through to get the cotton through the hole. It's easier, said our blessed Lord, for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And when they heard it, they said, who then can be saved? If a rich man can't get in to the kingdom of God, then who can? Well, we have the answer to that, don't we? We said, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God, by his grace alone. And then you see, this attitude that our Lord Jesus displayed here as he taught the people was taken up in this false piety by the disciples, by Judas Iscariot in particular, in the 12th chapter of John's Gospel, when Mary of Bethany came with that ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, said, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? I suppose he thought that the smooth words would please the Lord Jesus. that he didn't succeed because it's recorded of him that he cared not for the poor, but because he had the bag and he was the thief. And he used to dip his hand in the bag, as we say. So he said it. He would have liked to have had some of that money, the value of that wife for himself. The preciousness of the Lord Jesus that was expressed in that act of worship was something that passed him by totally. Well now, come back to our 16th chapter. I think perhaps we've got it in a little bit of perspective now. The rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus laid at his gate, full of sores, desiring to be fed. And the dogs came and licked his sores. It's a pathetic tale. It seems that the dogs were the only friends that he had. And here's this rich man, you can see him, can't you? Riding in his carriage into his front drive and turning his head the other way and almost holding his nose because of the abomination that was sitting on the verge of the road outside his house. He ought to be taken away in some more suitable place instead of sitting there waiting to have something from the dustbin. How much agreed our Lord when he saw this kind of thing going on. And then we see in the 22nd verse that the shock comes. They die. Third more scrappy, that's man's judgment, isn't it? But he was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. You know, it doesn't touch your heart, it ought to. It ought to touch your heart because that's the way God deals with those that are destitute. That's the way God treats those that have nothing at all. He takes the beggar off the dunghill and sets him among princes. This poor man was taken by those same angels, waited upon our Lord Jesus Christ while he was here. Those that surround the throne of God and serve him day and night, sent by God. Carried up this man and to put him into that place of rest and comfort and delight. The place that God prepared for the faithful. The place that God prepared for those that are humble. And then the rich man died. The scorn in it, isn't there? The scorn on it. The curt statement is absolutely pregnant with scorn, with almost a sarcasm. The rich man also died and was buried. And you and I can let our imagination wander a bit, can't we? We can see the kind of pompous funeral that he would have had. All the following, all the speeches, and the flowers, and all the wailing in the morning over this fine man, that his life had come to an end, and all the good things that he'd done, and all the greatness that he'd achieved in his life, the orations, that as far as God was concerned, the rich man also died. What should it profit a man, asked the Lord Jesus, if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? So we see in the 23rd verse, in Hades. Now we don't know much about Hades. Some people say that Hades is the place of departed spirits that are waiting for judgment. Some people try to make out that Hades is the place for all those that are departed, whether they're waiting for blessing or whether they're waiting for judgment, but that doesn't seem to fit, does it? You know, there are a lot of scriptures that lead us to believe other things, because the Lord Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." That's not Hades. And then Paul said, "To be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord." That's not Hades. So this rich man, he died. And he was found in Hades, and in Hades he lifted up his eyes in torment. You see, so far as Abraham was concerned, he was far away in a place between him and earth. There was a great chasm, something which was so deep that you couldn't possibly cross over it, something like the Grand Canyon of Colorado. You know, they've seen pictures of it, haven't you? So deep that the thing which was cut by the river, the great flood waters that came down as the flood receded at the end of the judgment in the days of Noah. Tremendous deep thing. You couldn't possibly cross over that. You'd be exhausted before ever you find out the other side. And there was this great chasm between the place where Lazarus was and the place where the rich man was. And you see, the beggar lifted up his eyes. The rich man lifted up his eyes. And he could tell Abraham was there. He could see him. He could see how he could see. How he could see, we don't know. But it seems that the Lord is teaching us that in this place of suffering, there's intelligence and there's realization. And he realized that there was Abraham in a different place from where he was. And then he could also tell that Lazarus was in the same place that Abraham was. He thought Lazarus in Abraham's bosom. And then he begins to pray. Probably the first time he prayed in his life. Talked out his need. Father Abraham, have mercy on me. And then you see, the extraordinary thing that comes out of this story is that this rich man is so set in his thoughts concerning the poor man that he feels that he can still be manipulated even after death. Send Lazarus. Lazarus is there, he's in a slave capacity, he should wait on me, he should be concerned with my suffering now. Send him with a bowl of water so that he can put his finger in it and cool my tongue. Never mind about his comfort in Abraham's bosom, send him to me, I need him. And then further down we get the same sort of thing again, don't we? He says, send him to my brothers in case they finish up in the same place where I am. See? The rich manipulating the poor is the thing they've done all their lives and expected to do it still after death. And Abraham says, son, remember. And you know, I sometimes wonder whether the judgment of hell is not just embraced in this word, remember. Whether it's not that we brought my God, that the unbeliever has brought my God to a realization of the fact that God is gracious and loving, and that God provided everything that was necessary for the sinner, and that God sent his own Son into the world, that all men might live if they turn to him, and that there's this realization for the unbeliever after death. That they went all through life and they scorned that wonderful clemency, that wonderful mercy that God showed to the poor sinner. Turned away from it, scorned it, despised it, refused it, and refused the Prince of Life. And said, we're not of this man to reign over us. Isn't that the attitude of the unbeliever in our time? He doesn't want Christ, because he feels that Christ will interfere with his own personal liberty. Christ will make claims on his life. Christ will show him the way he ought to live, and the way he ought to spend his time, and the way he ought to spend his money, and show him the things that are wrong with his life, that he hangs on to, that he holds dear, that he loves to indulge in. Christ will change him. Christ will make him a new creature. He doesn't want to be a new creature. Man likes to be the captain of his own fate, the author of his own destiny. That's his pride. See, it seems that in the afterlife there's this realization given to the unbeliever. Abraham says here to the rich man, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things. Likewise, neither of the evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. See, there's no explanation, there's no reason for this thought necessary. He just points it out. Just remember that previously it was the other way around. You think of that poor man as he lay there on the side of the road, full of sores and hungry. He doesn't even say that he ever had any of the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table, does he? What do you do to help him? Seems he never did anything. But now he says he is captive, now tormented. Beside all this, because between us and you, there's the great chasm fit. It's a chasm that can never be taken away. It's a chasm which is there for eternity. It's a chasm which is put there to show how impossible it is to transfer from one to the other in either direction, because after death there's no flexibility, there's no opportunity. Doesn't this bring out that the grace of God in this time, that in our life is nothing fixed? In our life is a time of complete opportunity to accept the grace which God extends to the sinner. Now is the accepted time, and now is the day of salvation. He sang it, didn't he? In our hearing, that's where he sang it in. Oh, today is time accepted, you tomorrow call in vain. Besides this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. And so you see, then he has another idea about these brothers, as I said just now. He wants to make sure that they don't come into the same place. He wants them to have a warning. And he almost alleges that he went all through his life and never had a warning. Not that it's true. Do you think there's ever a man that lives and goes through his life and never had a warning? Well, perhaps there are those that go through their lives and never have the gospel preached to them in its simplicity. But you know, I don't believe there's any man that goes through life and never has a warning. The very fact of death, the very fact of human need round about us, the very fact of suffering, the very fact of sickness and pain and sorrow, all these are warning to man. All these things should shake a man to his very being and make him realize that however comfortable his circumstances and the life that he lives at this moment, why, it's something that might change tomorrow. Either the word of God might come to him as it did to that rich farmer, thou fool, this night thy soul could be required of thee. Or else there might be a total overturn of the economic situation in which we live. How real it is in our time. And we look back in our life, most of us, at the time of the Wall Street, the stock exchange in America, suddenly going bankrupt. And we see nations where people have been rich one day, and tomorrow they're poor, they've got nothing. All their possessions, all their investments have completely vanished. Take, for instance, Persia, with the Shah of Persia being overthrown. Why, a totally changed economy. For the following day, there's a completely different power over the land, and those that were rich suddenly found that they're under pressure. Think of the Russian Revolution and all those in that country that felt real well off until suddenly the time came when they were poor, suddenly came into a position to where they were in authority. So you see, I believe that every man in his lifetime has a warning from God. But if this is true of every man in the economic situation in which we live, and the sociological position in which we find ourselves, how much more true was it to the Israelites? Because they had Moses and they had the prophet. They had the word of Moses who told them the way they should live and the way they should respect their brothers. And they also had the word that Moses left when he said, the prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you from amongst your brethren like unto me, and him shall ye hear. And when they had the prophets that spoke of the Messiah, not only the one who should come to reign, but the one who first of all should come to suffer, the one who should stand and feed his people in the strength of the Lord. Yet when he came, they failed to recognize him. And what a tragedy. What hope can there be for a nation who refused the Prince of Life and desire become their dread, to be granted unto them. So you see, the Lord Jesus says to this man, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Let them hear them. They've been hearing them all their lives. Haven't made any impression on them at all. But the Lord Jesus says, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Now I believe the Lord Jesus, as he said those words to them, he was thinking of the time after his own resurrection, when the Holy Spirit would come down, and when the disciples would go forth, as apostles, in the power of the Holy Spirit, and they would preach. And then, like Stephen, would suffer for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they would testify of Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and still the nation would close its ears to the message of the risen, the one who has been raised up from among the dead by the glory of the Father, as the word says, because it was impossible that he should be holden of it. One who was so mighty that death couldn't contain him. One who was so powerful that he burst the bands of death and rose up in the glory of his eternal life and Godhead, and rose to the throne of God and took his seat, that place that he proclaimed from his Father, which he had occupied with him since before the foundation of the world. One rose from the dead, and in spite of the testimony that one rose from the dead, still they failed to believe. Still they failed to believe. And why was it? Why, surely it was because there was judicial blindness that had happened to the nation. Part of his people had transgressed, their ears without hearing, and their eyes had been closed, lest they should hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and be converted, and be healed. It wasn't in God's plan that they should be healed because of the fact that they killed the prophets, because of the fact that they refused his beloved son. There was judgment upon them. And I believe we know that rich man about the Lord Jesus, about whom the Lord Jesus spoke in that parable, he was really showing them a picture of Israel as against the nations round about that were never less privileged than they. And you see, in this connection, the Lord Jesus dealt with that woman in Tyre and Sidon, didn't he? She came and she said, yes, Master, the dogs can eat of the crumbs that fall from the children's table. He said, woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee according to thy word. You see, he had compassion on her. Although he could say, first of all, I only sent to the lost sheep in the house of Israel. He had compassion on her because of her need. He was so different from the rich man. Well, now, you and I are not trying to preach to you a sociological message tonight. But you know, I feel that we need to have our hearts tuned into the heart of our blessed God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And we should always have this same compassion towards our fellow human beings, whether they're Christians or whether they're unbelievers, where we see the poor, where we see those that are in need. And if we have it towards those that are in physical, natural need, how much more will we have it to those that are in spiritual need? We're surrounded by rich men like these every day. We're surrounded by those who have confidence in their own selves, in their own position, in their own place in society. And they're going on to that time when they're going to find themselves on the wrong side of that great chasm, and they'll find it's impossible to pass over. And if the rich man should have had compassion towards that poor beggar that was made at his gate full of sores, how much more should you and I have compassion upon the poor soul, however well set up, well bridged, as we say, in his life, who's going on to that terrible time when he's going to be tormented in that flame, and realize that there is Father Abraham, and there are the poor blessed in him, in the provision which God has made for us. May he help us, may he make us more sensitive, may he make us more compassionate, more merciful towards those that are in great need. May he bless his word to us.